Would you turn back to Acts 27, our reading and our passage for this morning? You'll see from the notice sheet that our title this morning is Trust in the Midst of a Storm, as the children have already been hearing. I'll never forget a very miserable night I spent once one Easter holiday in the Lake District when I was 16, and it was a force 8 or 9 storm which came upon the Lake District that particular March and blew our tents right away off the side of a cliff, and we were stuck and stranded without canvas. The rain was lashing down. We were half drowned, half dead. Never thought we'd see the morning. We were certainly praying for daybreak, as some of the soldiers were, some of the sailors were in this passage. And really, I never dreamed that I would get through the night. It was a horrible night. But of course we did, and I'm here this morning to tell the tale. And at least we were on dry land in the midst of a horrible storm like that. These folks in Acts 27 faced, well, a hurricane force storm. It lasted for days and weeks on end. And they weren't even on dry land. It was a horrific experience in Acts 27. Hundreds of lives were in danger. In fact, quite bizarrely, we know exactly how many lives were in danger, because Luke records it for us. 276 people were on board this second ship. Luke was there. He was on board. Hence why we've got a chapter like this, so full of detail and real life events. You can picture them throwing the tackle overboard. You know when they ate food. We know when the grain went overboard. We know when the sail went up. We know when the lifeboat was put down. We know even that at one point, one poor sailor had to jump off the side of the boat, swim underneath the hull with a rope, and come back up the other side to try and put this rope underneath to hold the hull in place. Time and time again, he did that in the midst of such a hurricane. That must have been a tough job. We know all this detail because Luke was on board the ship with Paul, with Aristarchus, these at least three Christians traveling with other prisoners and other passengers and other sailors on board this boat. What a remarkable chapter. It's very different than the chapters we've just been looking at about trials and Paul preaching in various places, Paul being up before Agrippa and Felix and Festus. It's a very different kind of chapter talking about this sea voyage to Rome. Paul had been shipwrecked three times before in his life. We know that from 2 Corinthians 11. But this is the only one where we've got any detail. Why did Luke write such a long chapter so full of detail? Is it really worthy of us spending a Sunday morning looking at it? It's the fifth longest chapter in the book of Acts. Why spend all of that penmanship and all of that time about a shipwreck? Hasn't he wasted a chapter? Well, you could take that view, but I don't. And I don't think you will either if you understand the background to this chapter and what's really going on. This whole voyage, this whole journey of Paul's to Rome is about whether God will fulfill a promise that he has made. That's what this chapter is all about. It's not just some kind of hopeful journey. Don't know what you're planning to watch over the Christmas season, whether you'll be going out to the cinema maybe, perhaps a return to The Wizard of Oz. I hear it's been re-released on the big screen. Perhaps you'll go out and see it again and watch Dorothy off down that yellow brick road to the Emerald City. Why is she on that journey? Dorothy is on that journey because she's hopeful that some man she's never met is going to be something that she can only hope for. She's got no evidence. She doesn't know for certain that that wizard can help her. She doesn't know what he's like, but she's kind of hopeful. She's on this journey, hoping that he will meet her needs. But it might turn out to be a fruitless journey. She doesn't know. Paul's journey to Rome is not like that. His confidence is not in the wizard who's on the Roman throne. His confidence is not in the Caesar, although he's appealed to Caesar. His confidence is not in Nero. He's trusting in God. He's trusting in God to fulfill his promise. And you remember, it's God that has told Paul that he will see Rome. He's going to make it. Just turn back a couple of pages. You'll see in Acts 23, verse 11, you remember when he was in that terrible situation in the barracks. He's just been, well, not really arrested, rescued from the riot of the Jews. And verse 11 there of chapter 23, God draws near to him in the night. And the Lord stands near Paul, we're told, and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome." God promises to Paul he'll make it to Rome, and he will tell people there about Jesus Christ. So Paul is on board this ship, and they're sailing for Rome, and all kinds of things are going on. But Paul knows. He is confident. He trusts in God. He's supremely confident that, in the words of Alex, God is big enough and powerful enough to keep his promise. God who sent Christ. God who rose him from the dead. God of the Bible. God of the covenant. God of creation. God of life-sustaining power. He is powerful enough to keep him and to keep his promise. He's confident. So let's call chapter 27 a contest. Let's call it a gladiatorial arena. Two ideas, two forces are fighting in Acts 27. Can Paul make it to Rome alive? In the blue corner is God. He says, yes, he can make it to Rome, and he will. God says that. The word and the reputation of God is at stake in Acts chapter 27. That's what it's all about. God said he will, and if he doesn't make it, if God says you're going to get to Rome, but he doesn't get there, if he dies in the sea or on board ship on the way, if that happens, then you'll be able to question all kinds of things about God. God's credibility as the shaper of human history will be at stake. Because he said it and then he broke it. God's reliability as someone that speaks into our lives is at stake. God's power to be able to oversee events on the planet, seas and storms and waves and even men, is at stake. And God's promises, every single promise that he's given to us in order to encourage us and comfort us and strengthen us in our lives. Even his promises to assure us of salvation from our sin. All of that is at stake if God says something and then he breaks it. The word and the reputation of God, basically his rightful place as king, is on the line. Jesus Christ is not Lord if Jesus says you'll get to Rome and Paul doesn't make it. That's the blue corner. In the red corner, those that say we're not in favor of that. And they're all amassed in this chapter. There's an array of opponents trying their best to break the word of God. That's what this storm and this shipwreck is all about. And against, amassed in the red corner, are the autumn winds that blow as hard as they can in the opposite direction to stop them getting to Rome. In the red corner are terrible winter storms that batter this grain transport ship that Paul ends up on. Precarious human conditions there as well. 2 weeks without food. Lots of rain. Being stranded eventually, chapter 28, on a desert island full of snakes and natives. I don't know what's worse, natives or snakes, but you can be eaten by both, can't you? Paul nearly is. All amassed against him. Then there's Imperial Roman soldiers that at one point in this chapter 27 try and kill Paul along with the other prisoners to stop them escaping. The open seas that they must swim across when the boat eventually scuppers. All manner of enemies stacked up against Paul in this chapter. All of them seeking to deny the word of God from being fulfilled. I think we could say they've all been coached and trained by the great enemy. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, at the beginning of time, the very beginning of our world, after God had spoken his word, the enemy, the deceiver, Satan himself, came to Eve and said, "Did God really say?" His plan to undermine the word of God, his plan to say, "Don't listen to God, listen to me. Don't watch him at work, watch me at work. Follow my ways." And that contest, it's been going on through human history ever since, is the contest that's going on in chapter 27. This isn't just a human interest story. This isn't just a battle for human survival at sea. This chapter is about a battle for spiritual trust, whose word you will follow. So just so we know exactly what the outcome is, just look at verse 14 of the next chapter, chapter 28, verse 14, just so we know exactly where we're heading. Remember, God had said that Paul will reach Rome. He'd staked his reputation on it. Chapter 28, verse 14, the end of that chapter, the end of that verse, you'll see these simple words Luke writes, "And so we came to Rome." God said he'd make it, and they made it. If only every one of us would really learn that it is pointless and perilous to go up against the word of God. But we try, don't we? We try and we often pay the consequences because we seek to go against the word of God. Let me pick out three mini storylines through this chapter 27, because each of them teaches us a wonderful spiritual lesson in the midst of this storm. Here's the first. There's a lesson here in how not to make a decision. A lesson in how not to make a decision. We find guidance and decision-making very difficult, don't we? And certainly when you're in the midst of a storm and you don't know what to do, then there are lots of different opinions and decision-making can be tough. Well, in this particular voyage, the first part of their journey went pretty well, verses 2 and 3. They sailed 80 miles up the coast. They did it in a day. No problem at all, from Caesarea up to Sidon. The second part of their voyage was a bit more tricky, verses 4 and 5. The winds, we're told there, were against them. They were blowing in the opposite direction, the end of verse 4. So that was pretty tricky, but they managed to make it. Then, the next stage of their voyage, verses 6 to 8, 130 miles from Myra to Crete, well, they made very slow headway indeed. Because the wind was so tough, they had difficulty, verse 7. The wind didn't allow them, verse 7, to hold their course, so they're sailing all over. They had great difficulty, verse 8, travelling on the coast. So eventually, when they land at this particular port called Fair Havens, which was anything but, they then had this tough decision to make. They'd lost some time. They want to get to Italy. Sailing is now dangerous. By now it's October. The Day of Atonement fast has passed. That's the reference there in verse 9. It was after the fast, referring to Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement, that would have been around September, October time. So let's say it's October. The storms are beginning to come. Sailing is very difficult, near on treacherous, all the way till about February. They ought to really just batten down and stay somewhere for 3 or 4 months. Should they wait, or should they sail on and press on to a safer harbour? And Paul says you should stay here. He warned them, look, verses 9 and 10. Stay here, it's too dangerous to sail. But the majority, they decide to sail on. Verse 12, the majority say yes, we should go. So off they go. Verse 13, they sail on. Just 40 miles they've got to sail for a much better harbour in which to winter in. And while they're on the way, verse 14, this storm hits them. We've got the word for hurricane there in verse 14. A wind of hurricane force. The Greek word there for hurricane is the word from which we get typhoon. So you get the idea, don't you? Hurricane, typhoon. This lashed upon them. This was a monster storm. And for the next 2 weeks, they are bashed around. Just like they were stuck inside a tumble dryer. Tossed and bashed and black and blue. Until eventually, verse 20, they've all given up hope of being saved. They don't think any of them are going to survive. All 276 of them are going to be lost. Such is this terrible, terrible storm that they're stuck in. Just think for a moment about the factors that they weighed in making that decision. That decision to sail instead of staying in Fair Havens was a poor decision with hindsight, wasn't it? But look at the factors they weighed. Verse 9, they were rushing because they'd lost time. They didn't want to sit around, they wanted to get on. Verse 12, they took the majority view because most people thought, they'd had some discussion and most people thought they should go on. Then they listened to the experts, the centurion, verse 11. He didn't listen to Paul at all. He listened to the advice of the pilot, the man steering, and the owner of the ship, who was probably the captain commander. He listened to them. And then, of course, the thing that just cast the casting vote, verse 13, They had a little southerly wind just when they wanted it. All those things weighed up together, blowing in their favour, and so off they sailed. I reckon we've probably made many decisions in our lives based on similar kind of evidence, haven't we? You want to be about something, you don't want to sit around. The majority of people think it's right. One or two key people who are kind of supposedly experts, they say go ahead and do it. And then a gentle wind seems to sort of be urging you in that direction. Exactly the same evidence they had here. Are they the things really that cause us to make good decisions in our lives? Isn't it true that so often you have been wrong in those cases and so have I? Just like they were. Remember our introduction. This chapter is a battle about reliability. The trustworthiness, the authority, the dependability of someone's words into your life and situation. And the truth is, our ships, our lives, our journeys, our voyages will often get into spiritual difficulty if we follow the experts, the majority, the rush, and the current wind of the moment in order to make our decisions. They decided on human wisdom. This wasn't spiritual wisdom. This was human wisdom. And human wisdom has no reliability. You may be right sometimes, but many others you will not. And neither will I. Lives built on human wisdom will be lives trusting in nothing more than a shuffled pack of cards and the turning over of the next card. That is no way to guarantee confidence and assurance for our souls. Much better would be to ask, what does God say on this matter? Has he spoken? What divine principles apply to my decision? Now, of course, we may say, well, not every one of my decisions, not every situation that I face, has God actually spoken about. You might say, well, I haven't got all the information that I need. God hasn't told me everything in detail. But he has spoken various things. He has given us the counsel of mature believers and their wisdom to turn to. He has given us spiritual principles in his word. And in fact, in this case, they've got the counsel of a mature Christian who's warning them against it, but they will not listen to what he says. Paul's actually got experience. He's not just some dumb prisoner. Verse 10, he says he's got experience. Look, he says, men, I can see. The word he uses for I can see actually means I can perceive from my past experience. That's what that phrase means, that our voyage is going to be disastrous. Remember, Paul has been traveling around that ocean and that part of the world for decades. He's experienced. He knows. And he can see that human wisdom is going to lead to utter loss. It brings to mind two verses from Proverbs. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to man, and the end of it is death. And then Proverbs 3:5, very well known. We know the part, trust in the Lord with all your heart. But the second half, lean not on your own understanding. There is a way of man. There's a way of understanding that grasps for decision making based on human wisdom. But it's got no authority. It's got no bedrock. It's got no foundation. I want to suggest that in fact there are very few decisions in life, very few, where some divine principle does not apply. Every single decision that we make, even if it's over something small, there will be some divine principles to bear from Scripture. There will be. It's not right we go with the majority view. It's not right that we just go with where the wind blows us. It's part of learning to trust God in the small things of life in order that we may then trust him in the big things. It's tough to do, of course, not to lean on our own understanding. But learning to trust God in fairer times is the way that you practice to trust God in the storms of life. Are you truly doing that? Are you trusting your decisions into God's hands and into the directions of his word when your life is not on the line? If not, how will you ever do it when your life is on the line? How will you ever do it when your life is hanging by a thread? Your soul is about to pass through death. How will you know that your soul will safely navigate through death onto heaven the other side
rather than a burning, terrible place of sulfur and wailing and devastation and abandonment from God? How will you know if you've not learnt to trust him at all times of life rather than your own understanding? So we've got this incredible lesson of how not to make a decision. Then there's a second lesson in building trust in God and not the circumstances. This carries on our train of thought from this passage. A lesson in building trust in God, not the circumstances. What a tough situation they faced on board the ship here. Luke knows all about it. He's there with Paul. Verse 18, look at his description of what it's like. Life on board that boat during those weeks. He calls it such a violent battering. I've been in a few fights. I can remember once being absolutely battered by a supposed friend out on the playground, and he dropped me to the floor and I felt like I'd been battered, but it only lasted about a minute. A violent battering they took day after day. What a difficult situation. They were throwing everything overboard. First of all, the food, the grain, the cargo, then some of the tackle, and then even their food at the end. Everything went over. Verse 20 tells us they didn't see the stars or the sun for days. Look, the storm was so big and black, the clouds were so ominous that they didn't see by day or by night anything above them but the clouds. And of course, that didn't just say that the storm was big. Of course, when you understand ancient sea navigation, that was their means of knowing where they were. They didn't have their posh compasses and nicer satellite navigation systems like we do today. They could only tell where they were going by the stars and by the sun. It was their means of navigation. And Luke adds that in. And basically what he's saying is we didn't know where we were and we didn't know where we were going. Someone that's plotted all the journeys of that boat on a map said that they were probably 500 miles off course by the time they went aground. All over the place. What a difficult situation they were in. Let me ask you, what do you do when you don't know where you are, you don't know where you're going, and you don't even know if you're going to make it through? What do you do in situations like that? That was their real life situation. In the midst of that scene, God speaks to them. Paul, verses 21 to 26, Paul says a second word, doesn't he? This is his second sort of little speech to them. He warned them before they set sail, and now in the midst of this storm, he speaks to them a word from God. Paul is adamant that he's heard the voice of God through this angel. You can see there in verse 23, last night an angel of God spoke to me. Of course, it wouldn't be the first time that an angel spoke the purposes of God. Of course not. God has a track record of doing this. There's plenty in the Christmas accounts, aren't there, in the Bible. Spoke to Mary. Spoke to Joseph, and again later in a dream. Spoke to the shepherds, spoke to the wise men, warning them about Herod. All kinds of interventions of God. Of course God can do that. God has a track record of doing that. And Paul himself has been guided directly by God many times before in his life. So we must take verses 23 and 24 as literal and true, not as some kind of exaggerated, dreamy, imaginary story. God visited him and spoke to him and gave him a word. The point about this is not to make us always seeking visions and seeking dreams and revelations in the night. God doesn't normally guide any more that way. Sometimes he may, but not usually. Our minds can be murky places at the best of times. I have to tell you that in some of my dreams, one or two of you have lost your heads in one or two of my dreams. And to my knowledge, that's not yet happened. So our minds are murky places. Our brain does its housekeeping at night, doesn't it? And throws out all these wonderful sort of subconscious ideas that you've been dreaming about. I've not been dreaming of chopping heads off, trust me. But it's just our minds are weird places. And at night, all these things go through our minds. Our dreams are not reliable. But here, Paul hasn't had a dream. He's had a visitation. God has spoken. The point is not to get us seeking dreams. The point is calling us to trust the reliable word of God. God has spoken authoritatively. Now you may say, well, not every little subject that I want him to speak about has he mentioned in the Bible. He's not told me what the results of my exams are going to be. He's not told me if I'm going to have success in my new job. He hasn't told me if I'll ever have four children. He certainly hasn't told me if I'll live long enough to see my grandchildren grow up. You say, well, he hasn't told me these things. But when we do have something that is verified as being from God, and we've plenty. The question is, will you take courage and trust God and his word rather than the circumstances around you? Look what Paul says, verse 22. That's our guide. I urge you, Paul says, to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. He repeats it in verse 25. Look, so keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. I want to suggest that that is the very definition of biblical faith. I don't think there's a better description in the whole Bible of biblical faith than verse 25. I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Isn't that the faith that Abraham had? Isn't that the faith of Isaac and Jacob? Isn't that what Moses trusted in? Isn't that what David trusted in? Isn't that the faith, if I can put it like this, of Jesus Christ? His faith in his Father to do all that pleases him for the glory of the eternal God. That's the best description of biblical faith in the world. Having confidence in what God says, regardless of the circumstances. You may not have every prophecy that you want in the Bible about your life, but God says you have enough. God says you have everything you need. Listen to what Peter writes. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. That's God's spoken word. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. That's his revealed word. So that through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. What Peter is saying there, if I can praise it, is this. You can escape hell and reach heaven through the word of God. That's what Peter's saying. It's everything you need for that. Stake everything you trust in on the word of God. When I was at university, I relied on my dad to take me at the beginning of term and pick me up at the end, like most of the students do that are with us as well. And I usually had a lot of stuff left at the end of term, so my dad had to come with a big estate and pile it all in, you know the way it goes. And my dad would often travel in his job, so he'd often like to travel very early ahead of the traffic in order to do that. In fact, he'd like to drive the 2 hours, this is what he used to do, drive the 2 hours to pick me up and all my stuff, and then drive the 2 hours home again before the working day. So that he could then do a day in the office and the like. And often he would do that at the end of term. And I can remember one occasion when he'd said, I'll pick you up at 7 o'clock. Be ready at 7 o'clock with all your stuff. And we'll pick you up at 7 and we'll head home. And all my friends, they were laughing. They'd say, well, your dad won't show up at 7 o'clock. You can have a line. Don't bother packing your stuff up. He won't be ready at 7. He'll turn up at 8 or 9 or something. You know, he's not superhuman. He's not super dad. You know, he won't turn up. But they were mocking. But me and my dad, you know, we had history. My dad likes to get up early. He likes to travel early. I knew that barring disasters and punctures and all that, my dad would be there early. So I was up and everything was packed. And sure enough, 10 to 7, there was a knock on my door. And there was my dad. He'd driven 2 hours already. He'd been up at goodness knows what time. He'd driven the 2 hours. We piled everything in the car in 10 minutes. 7 o'clock or just after we hit the road, we were home for 9 o'clock, ready for breakfast. And then he went and did his day in the office. You see, it didn't matter what my friend said. It didn't matter what the majority laughed about. It didn't matter what other dads did. The only thing that mattered to me was the word of my father. He said, be ready, and he would be there. And I could have confidence in him. Now, of course, he was only a human father. He could have been delayed. There could have been a traffic jam or a puncture or something, couldn't there? But in the case of our heavenly father, we have history, us and God. He has a reputation. He staked it all on his word being right. You can rely upon it. The teaching of this chapter, the teaching of the Bible, is that when God says something will be, it will be. And true faith, believing faith, says, I will trust Christ. I will trust my heavenly Father above my circumstances. Not just if my circumstances let me. Have you grasped the difference? I will trust him above my circumstances, not just if they happen to let me. There's a big difference, isn't there? Look at that incredible phrase in verse 23 that Paul uses to describe his God. I wonder, can I ask Christians here this morning, can you use this phrase of God? Would this be true? If I asked a work colleague of yours or your next door neighbor or a family member that's not a Christian, if I asked them whether this phrase described you as a Christian, would it be right? Verse 23. The God whose I am and whom I serve. Would that be a fair description of you? What a superb way of showing the world which corner you're in. The blue corner or the red corner? For the word of God or against? Paul is, he's in the blue corner. He's saying, I belong to God. I'm his utterly. Every part of me. Every part of me. I'm holding nothing back. And I serve him with my life. Whatever dangers, whatever difficulties that throws in my way, I'm going to serve him. Whoever stands against me, whoever laughs at me, however many times I fail and people point the finger at me, however many times I don't live up to God's expectations and say what I shouldn't and do what I shouldn't, I am his. And I am serving him forever. That is my life. That is the way I am going to live. It's a language of submission under kingship, isn't it? Of a servant to a master. Of someone whose heart and will has been utterly won over. Is that true of you this morning? Is that true of you? Are you utterly won over? A Christian is not a fair weather traveler with the masses. A Christian is someone who has learned to trust God in the midst of their circumstances. If you're not a Christian yet this morning, can I encourage you? Don't wait for the storms to stop and for the wind to blow in your direction, to blow you into the kingdom without your will being involved. My friend, you come into the kingdom of God as you submit your will in repentance to Christ and say, you are Lord of all, you are my Savior, I will be yours and you will be mine, and I will receive the free gift of grace. Your will must be submitted to him in order to become a Christian. Don't wait for it to be bypassed. Don't wait for the circumstances to be better. Trust him in the midst. It is no coincidence that the one in this chapter who keeps his head in the midst of the shipwreck is the one that a few verses before said, I belong to God and I serve him. It's no coincidence. All the others are panicking. Paul keeps his head because he belongs to God. He serves him. And when you belong to God, my friend, circumstances can never rob you of your assurance. The third lesson I want to pick out is a lesson in who really controls life and death. We've talked about decisions. We've talked about trust. Now I want to talk about life and death. Who really controls life and death? The drama in this chapter is really quite gripping. It's almost like a scene from, you know, George Clooney in The Perfect Storm. I don't quite know who George Clooney would play, Luke or Paul or Aristarchus or the Centurion. But anyway, it's that kind of Perfect Storm sort of storyline. Will they survive? Who's really in control? And Luke uses very interesting language through the whole chapter to kind of let us into the tension as to who's in charge. Look at verse 1. It was decided that we should sail for Italy. It's like the powers that be are deciding what's going on in our lives. And then verse 1 later, notice it says, Paul and some of the prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius. Julius is in control. He's the commander. You know, we've been handed over to him. We probably think from Colossians that Aristarchus was a voluntary prisoner. He's mentioned there in verse 2. There's no account or history that Aristarchus was ever arrested, but Paul calls him a fellow prisoner when he's writing in another place. So Aristarchus probably volunteered to get on this ship. Paul and maybe 50 other prisoners are being transported by these 100 Roman soldiers, and Aristarchus, who was Paul's personal aide through all of these voyages from Thessalonica, he said, Paul, where you go, I'm going. And even though I'm not arrested, even though it may cost my life, put the chains on me. Chain me next to Paul. I'm not leaving him. He's my friend. I'm going to serve Christ with him. We'll die together if need be. What an amazing man Aristarchus is. We need to learn more about him. But here they are. They're on board this ship. And they're thrown on. They're handed over. Verse 6. You almost can hear the chains clunking. As it says there, verse 6. They put us on board.
They didn't invite them on. They didn't lead them up the gang. They put them on the board. I've got this vision of these Roman soldiers kind of dragging them on and throwing them down in a corner in the bottom of the galley somewhere. Who's in control? Other people. Julius makes the decision to sail, this Roman centurion. Verse 43, even when they're shipwrecked, and you might say, if it's you and me, every man for himself, do whatever you can. Not Julius, not the commander, not the centurion. He orders them to swim. Have you ever been ordered to swim? But it's a funny verse, really, isn't it? Middle of verse 43. He ordered those who could swim, jump overboard and swim. Probably means he took their chains off and said, you're free, but you must swim to shore, don't swim away. And then others try and get there aboard the driftwood. This language all the way through. Who's really in control? It's a powerful storm. But the men are not in control, are they? Not the powers that be. Not Julius. Not the captain of the ship. Luke is giving us all this language to show they're not really they're not in charge. They're not under control. All the events have got out of control. And then, of course, supremely, verse 30, we've got this little mini mutiny. The sailors suddenly realise the ship's going to be broken up. So they think, well, we'll leave all these prisoners and soldiers to fend for themselves. We'll get out in the lifeboat. So they're letting this lifeboat down. Some of the sailors are going to get away. But Paul spots it. He reports it to the centurion. He wants all the lives to be spared. So they cut the ropes and the men don't try and get away. These men aren't just panicking. I want to suggest that those men in verse 30 trying to escape, they represent unbelief. They represent unbelief in the matter of life and death. How so? Well, think of it like this. Remember, God had said to Paul, and Paul had said to the men, not a single life will be lost. You will be spared. In fact, he even said, not a hair on your head is going to be lost. So your life and death is going to be in the hands of God if you'll only trust him, and you'll be spared. And in a moment of difficulty, these sailors, what do they say? They say, I don't trust that. I'd rather jump overboard into that lifeboat and sail to the shore under my own steam. It's not panic. It's unbelief. It's saying God's word cannot be trusted. God said they'd be spared, but they didn't want to trust that. They preferred taking life into their own hands. Now be honest with me for just a minute, as you sat there thinking, isn't that true about us most of the time? The plain truth is, we prefer to trust ourselves rather than God, don't we? We prefer to do that. That is unbelief. When we prefer to take our life and our death into our own hands, rather than following the word and the promise of God. It's unbelief. And when their lives are on the line, they don't want to obey. Friends, we are not in control of our own lives. That's why Luke writes it the way he does. We must trust the one who has authority over our life, our death, and the world beyond. We see this wonderful picture of Paul's sensitivity, verse 33, giving them some food, telling them all to eat. They've not eaten for 2 weeks. They need the strength. We need some common sense sometimes, don't we, in the midst of situations like that. But then I want to just focus on this picture in verse 35. Look at this amazing verse. It's almost like a verse of serenity in the midst of this panicky storm. Here's Paul. He takes this bread. He gives thanks to God. He hands it around. It's almost like a vision from Christ on the hillside with his disciples praying and giving out food on a nice, calm, sunny day. But here they are in the midst of this ship-breaking, life-threatening storm. Here's Paul with a bunch of pagans praying, giving thanks to God. This is no pagan prayer. Verse 29 is a pagan prayer where the sailors are just praying for daybreak. Oh, just let us get out of this. That's a pagan prayer. Lord, just let me get out of this trouble. But verse 35 is not a pagan prayer. I'll tell you why. Because it includes thanksgiving. Paul, in the midst of this 2 week storm, give thanks to God. Are you able to do that in the middle of your storm? Somebody once wrote these words. I think this is great. If you cannot thank God for exactly what he has sent into your life, then neither will you ever trust him in it. That's very powerful, isn't it? If we cannot thank him for exactly what he's sent into our life, exactly, whatever it is, storm or not, if we can't thank him for it,
will never trust him. Here's Paul giving thanks. Remember, he'd written to the Thessalonian church earlier, and Aristarchus was a member of the church, and he could prove it. He wrote to the Thessalonians, give thanks in all circumstances, didn't he? 1 Thessalonians 5. Here's Paul putting into practice what he preached, giving thanks to God in the midst. What a soul-nourishing prayer, placing his life into the hands of God. It shows who we believe in for our life and our death as to whether we can give thanks to God in times like that. Christine, our sister Christine in hospital, was asked yesterday by one of the staff on her ward, how is it that you have faced your illness, your operation and your recovery so well? How is it you've managed it? This is from a lady who's seen many people go through an operation like Christine's gone through. How have you managed to do that? She asked her yesterday. Christine's answer, she told me, because I'm not afraid to die. My life is in the hands of God, and I am not afraid. That was her answer. Paul here in this shipwreck, he is saying to these sailors, my life is in the hands of God. I'm not afraid. You should trust him also. Well, what happens in the end, the ship doesn't survive, does it? Verse 41, it breaks to pieces. It's pounded, but all the people survive. They make it ashore. The soldiers try and kill some of the prisoners, but God graciously spares every life. They swim to shore on Malta. Some paddle there on bits of driftwood. They get there. Verse 44, the end. Everyone reaches land in safety. And given everything that's gone before, that was no foregone conclusion, wasn't it? Every life, 276 got in the boat, 276 are spared. They're all safe. Perhaps like a mini picture of arriving at heaven. Every soul who has trusted God arrives there safely. Friends, our lives are not in the hands of doctors or diets or diseases. They're not in the hands of circumstances. Our hands lie in the hands of God who gives us our breath. He can take us any moment. He can preserve us. We don't trust our odds in any situation. I was talking to somebody this week who was given the odds of 99.9% of non-reoccurrence of their illness, and it reoccurred. We don't trust in our odds. Our faith must be in God to preserve our life, to save our life spiritually, and then to take our life when he's ready. If you're missing out one of those, you're probably missing him out on the others. Are you praying just that God would preserve you but not save you? Are you praying that God would save you but not take you? My friend, we need to trust God in every situation. This chapter, as we finish, tells us that God's word, his promise, was reliable. It came to pass despite all opposition, despite all circumstances. And eventually they did arrive in Rome. And in the midst of our violent storms of life, please don't think that the storm you face is a punishment for your sin, not directly. Paul was on his way to Rome. This storm wasn't a punishment of his sin. The storm was just a symptom of a sinful world in which we live, where God's word is questioned on every side. Will you question it? Or will you follow it? Every storm gives you an opportunity. Your character comes out in a storm, doesn't it? In a crisis, in a panic, your character shows. Trust or unbelief. If you will trust God for your future, for your eternity, for your destiny, for your life beyond death, if you will trust him for that through Jesus Christ who died and rose again, if you'll trust him for that, then you'll be safe in the here and now. If all you're doing is trying to protect the here and now, you will have no confidence for the life beyond. I want to commend to you the God of Paul who spared him, and the God of the Bible who saves everyone whom he promises to save. And this morning, he promises to save all who will come to him through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, oh God, that your word is reliable. We thank you that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We thank you that that word is Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, our glorious Savior.
And just as this chapter calls us to trust you, we pray, O God, that in our own personal situations of life, whatever they may be, you would enable us to look to you and to trust you for our decisions. For the trust in every situation. And for the destiny of our life beyond death. O God, by your Spirit, would you call us to be your very own? As we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.